You can turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. Our theme for this morning is the fruit of the Spirit, but as you'll see, we'll talk about many other things besides just that, strictly speaking. And we'll refer to Galatians 5 at various times throughout the sermon. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 25. And you children, see if you can remember verses 22 through 25, which we memorized for Vacation Bible School this past week, and review that in your mind as we read that passage together. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as it has been our custom in times past, it's wonderful to have a week of Vacation Bible School, but then also to bring the fruit of that study and the things that the children learned, especially for the adults who couldn't be there, to expound upon that a little bit more and add to it and turn it into a sermon. that I hope and trust will be a blessing to us all. The fruit of the Spirit is what we considered at Vacation Bible School, and that is what we will consider this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is a phrase that most Christians are probably familiar with. For some, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned, is often one of the first passages that Christians memorize and begin to learn and think about. And I'm sure that many of you could rattle off the fruit of the Spirit if you were put on the spot, or at least some of that list that is mentioned there. And an effort to know and understand the fruit of the Spirit is a very important thing. It is a commendable thing. The fruit of the Spirit is a critical a component of the Christian life. For it is the fruit of our living. It does indeed distinguish the true believer not only from the world, but also from one who merely professes faith in Christ, but does not possess faith in Christ. Now, there are certainly many differences among Christians. Some are very knowledgeable and studied Christians, while others are ignorant of a great many things. Some Christians are very gifted and can do and have done and accomplished much for the kingdom of God, while the gifts and abilities of other Christians are more meager by comparison. Some Christians are very well known and are honored and praised by many, and I mean even in good ways praised, and have a great influence in the world, while other Christians are very little known. And yet, despite all that, the one thing that all true believers have in common, that all true Christians produce and must show forth in their lives, is the fruit of the Spirit. If you have not this fruit, then you don't have Christ. It's plain and simple. It's as simple as that. And therefore, dear believer, the exhortation that comes to you this morning is a rather simple one, but most needed. Bear in your life the fruit of the Spirit. Bear in your life the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as I said earlier, I want to begin by looking at a little bit more of the broader context where the fruit of the Spirit is found in the book of Galatians, because I do think that enhances our understanding of that text quite a bit. And then we will look at the source of the fruit, the nature of this fruit, and briefly survey the fruit itself. But I don't want you to be saying, why isn't he talking about the fruit yet? We'll get there. But I do want to spend quite a bit of time helping us just to understand the fruit of the Spirit in general. So to begin with, the context of the fruit of the Spirit and why the Apostle Paul refers to the fruit of the Spirit here. Why here in Galatians 5 in this letter? Well, the churches of Galatia were some of the first churches the Apostle Paul founded in his first missionary journey around the years 46-47 AD, roughly 13 years after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Paul preached the gospel in that region of Galatia under the power of the Holy Spirit, and many were converted to the Christian faith. And there are various cities involved here. When we talk about a letter to Corinth or Thessalonica, it's just to that city, but Galatia is a region that has various cities in it, like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia. And so in that region, Paul preached, and he went, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And just as we read of other similar instances in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God was poured out, and undoubtedly the Apostle Paul would lay hands on individuals and they would experience some of the gifts of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was being poured out as an indication that salvation was coming to the Gentiles and that salvation was happening as the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon them. And so people believed the gospel and churches were formed, and all the various congregations that were formed in that area were largely Gentiles, not Jews. However, shortly after Paul left, we're talking probably just months later, false teachers came in and began confusing the people and deceiving the people with a different version of the gospel than what the one that Paul preached. These men were Pharisees who were Jews and who had converted to Christianity, but did not believe that man was saved, that is, justified by faith in Christ alone. Oh, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without faith in Christ. But you must do more. That's not enough. It could not possibly be that all those laws of Moses are now done away with. You must still keep those laws as well. You must be circumcised, of course. You must keep the Jewish festivals like Passover and the others. You must keep the dietary laws. And thus these men, these heretics, were called Judaizers because they were trying to push Gentile Christians to live as a Jew would live. The word Judaize is actually a word in the Greek New Testament. It's only used once, and it's used in the book of Galatians. The Greek word for Jew is iudeos, and the adverb iudeikos is a word that means to live as a Jew. And if you want to turn back in Galatians 2:14, you can see the one place where that word is used, although it's not translated as Judaize. At verse 14, in the middle, Paul is rebuking Peter for not living consistently, and he says to him, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? That could be translated as Judaize. Why are you Judaizing them? That's the Greek word. And some English translations actually translate it that way. And so Paul writes this letter in order to condemn the Judaizing heresy and to warn the Galatian believers not to succumb to that false teaching. Now, many of the Galatian believers already had swallowed that deceptive lie, hook, line, and sinker, and they were going right along with that heretical teaching. And so Paul contrasts what he calls salvation by the works of the law with salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. A salvation that comes by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember in a recent sermon, I told you that to receive the Holy Spirit many times in Scripture means the same thing as receiving salvation, because the Holy Spirit brings salvation to us. Turn with me to Galatians 3 and look at verses 2 through 5. Really quick here. Galatians 3, verse 2. This is what he says to them. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, was it when you got circumcised and started to observe the dietary restrictions? Is that when you received the Spirit? Is that when you were saved? Or was it by the hearing of faith that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you and you were saved? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it was indeed in vain? Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, that is, the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so Paul emphasizes the importance, the primacy of the work of the Holy Spirit apart from the works of the law. And then the Apostle Paul outright condemns any hope of salvation by keeping the works of the law. Look at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. And here I think the Apostle Paul is referring to all of the Mosaic law, even the Ten Commandments. He's including everything. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You mess up at one point and you are lost. You are accursed under the law. And if you don't keep everything, every jot and tittle, you cannot be saved. And that's why we need Christ, because Christ kept it all. He is our only hope. He is the only one we can look to. We can't keep the law, ceremonial, moral, whatever it is. We need Christ. And so when we get to Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is contrasting life under the law and the works of the flesh with life in the Spirit. Now, it is very important to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is not saying that the moral law is unimportant. Far from it. He is not saying that what we know as the Ten Commandments is no longer binding upon the Christian at all. Now, some argue that, but they're dead wrong, and I trust as we work through this text, you'll see that. Listen carefully. What he is saying is that we cannot be saved by law-keeping. What he is saying is that the believer is no longer under the condemnation of the law. And what he is also saying is that the law can only begin to be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now look, he sets forth the law and the importance of it. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is not doing away with the Ten Commandments. He's not doing away with the moral law. He's saying we're not under the law in terms of the condemnation of the law. Okay, the unbeliever is under the law. He has to keep it. He doesn't have Christ. But the believer is brought to be in Christ. So he's not under the law to condemn him. But that doesn't mean he's not under the law to keep it by faith. And this, as I said, is important to emphasize. For there are Christians out there and Christian teachers who have said, and I've heard them in debates, say, we don't need to keep the law of God. The Christian doesn't keep the Ten Commandments anymore. There's no obligation to keep that. The law is done away with in Christ, and we no longer look to the law. We're simply led by the Spirit, and we need to love one another, and we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that's true, but what they fail to understand, Paul just said, how do we know what love is? It's by fulfilling the law, you see. Paul is upholding the moral law of God as the standard by which we are to live. We need to read Paul carefully and not be sloppy in our understanding of his meaning. There's no disagreement, there's no antithesis between the moral law of God and the work of the Holy Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The two go together. In fact, to bear the fruit of the Spirit is indeed to fulfill the law rightly by the power of the Spirit. Let me illustrate it for you in this way. We could think about a speed limit sign. And let's say the sign says the speed limit is 30 miles per hour. Now, whether you think the government has the right to make speed limit laws and whether they're accurate or not, let's just say that it's a good law and it's helpful and it should be there. And so it says 30 miles per hour. And so that's a good and helpful law. It keeps us from getting into accidents more easily and that kind of thing. But that speed limit sign cannot get us up to 30 miles per hour. It can't do anything like that. It just tells us what the limits are. It just tells us what's allowed, you see. We have to actually have a car and press on the gas pedal to get to that 30 miles per hour. And that's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He's in the driver's seat, and He pushes the pedal of our salvation. The law is good. The Spirit is good. And we need them both, and they work together, you see. The law is powerless to help us keep its demands. And that's why Paul sometimes speaks negatively of the law, because it can't save us. But that doesn't mean that it's not good. But the contrast that Paul sets up in Galatians 5, which provides the context for understanding the fruit of the Spirit, is between the flesh on the one hand and the Spirit on the other. Look again at verses 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, okay, you're a believer now, you've trusted in Christ, you've been given the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, let's not be confused, you're not under the condemnation of the law. That's what he means. Now, it's very important for us to understand what the apostle means by flesh here, because many theologians have messed up here as well. Paul is not saying that the flesh is referring to the human body. The word for flesh in Greek can be translated and can mean the human body in certain contexts. And a literal, straightforward translation of the Greek word sarx is flesh. But what Paul means by flesh in this instance is the sinful nature of man, left to himself, estranged from the Spirit of God. And some versions of the Bible actually translate flesh as sinful nature. It's not as literal, but I think in some ways it's actually helpful, because that's what Paul means. Okay? He's referring to the sinful nature. And the reason, and not many people talk about this, but the reason that Paul uses flesh in this way, why doesn't he just say sinful nature? The reason that Paul uses flesh in this way is probably because of Jesus' own teaching. We could think, for example, of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In verse 6, he said to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, ever since the fall, the physical birth can only produce a sinful nature. Everyone is born dead in sins. And that first birth can produce nothing but sin and death in the end. Now, Paul himself, in other places, contrasts those who are born of the flesh, that is, without the Spirit's work upon a person, with those who are born of the Spirit. If you'll turn back just for a moment to Galatians chapter 4, at the end of Galatians 4, look at verses 28 and 29. He's contrasting Isaac and Ishmael here. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he," now look at it carefully, "but as he who was born according to the flesh," that is Ishmael, "then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that is Isaac, "even so it is now." He was saying that the Jews, like Ishmael, persecuted God's true people. Now the Jews are persecuting God's true people. But notice, he's not saying that Ishmael was born with a physical body and Isaac was born just as a spirit or a soul. They were both born with a body and a soul. But Ishmael is referred to as according to the flesh because he does not have the Spirit working in him. And so Paul many times refers to the flesh as the sinful nature, because the first birth only produces a sinful nature. Do you get that? That's important. You won't understand Paul unless you understand that. And so in Galatians 5, Paul is not saying that the flesh of the physical human body is against the human soul or spirit. Some people have this idea, like our body is against our soul and our soul is fighting against our body. That's not at all what he means. Sometimes we think that way because our bodies have certain cravings, certain appetites that aggravate the sinful nature and that the sinful nature can use, right? We have an appetite for food and we crave sleep, unlike the angels who don't have a body. There are those sexual desires that we have because of human bodies. But that is not the contrast that's being made here. There's no warfare between the soul and the body. You are a living, unified person made up of two parts, a body and a soul, and both are important to God. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a body and a soul, and he said, it's all good. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned, both the body and the soul have been corrupted by the fall and are sinful, and both need redemption. And they will be redeemed. But what Paul is saying is that there is an internal struggle within the believer between the remnants of the old sinful nature with which we were born and the Spirit of God. That is the warfare. That is the battle. The Holy Spirit and the old sinful nature. The old sinful nature once dominated you entirely and controlled your every desire and motive and impulse. As a non-believer, you are under the complete domination and dominion of sin. But now that the Spirit has come in and broken the bondage and the dominion of that old sinful nature, the battle that now rages within your breast is between the remnants of that old life and the Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. Some theologians like John Murray have tried to distinguish this for us, and it's been helpful. They talk about definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. In definitive sanctification, the Holy Spirit indwells us, changes our hearts, and we become a new creation. And there's a definitive change. We are a new creation at that point. But there's also progressive sanctification, and we need to grow in holiness. We could picture this kind of scenario, if we think about a person in prison who escapes. I was looking up Alcatraz recently, and I guess it's not really a prison anymore, but there used to be people who were imprisoned there. It's close to San Francisco, a little over a mile north of the shore, and it was a well-fortified prison, and it was virtually impossible for somebody to escape because even if they got out of the prison, they'd have to swim through the cold and the current, the waters that were current was very strong, and it was very, very difficult to make that escape. But we could think about definitive sanctification and the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling us and setting us free. Okay? We're out of the prison now. But we still have to swim to shore. And that is so hard. In fact, it's impossible. And we need the Holy Spirit to lift up our arms so that we can make our way through that cold water and through that strong current until we make it safely to shore, safely to home. That is a picture of what the believer is like. He's been set free from prison, but he struggles to make it all the way home. Notice that our passage says that the old sinful nature lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the sinful nature. I really think that's perhaps not the best translation. The way that we use lust now is usually related to sexual desire, but that word lust simply means an intense desire or what one longs for. But the sinful nature desires and longs for that which is against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit desires that which is against the sinful nature. But what I want you to understand is that the old sinful nature and the Holy Spirit are at complete odds with one another. There is a complete and total enmity. Just as God hates sin, so the Holy Spirit hates the sin that indwells us. He hates the sinful desires that remain in us. And the remnants of the old nature hate the Holy Spirit. And there's this intense battle. It's a locked and irreconcilable conflict every second of your life. We could think of two fighters, two boxers, right? And they're locked in conflict. And you know how boxers will start to kind of like rest on one another? You know, one of them might actually bite somebody else's ear at some time. But, you know, they're giving them a jab, you know, and they're hitting them to the side and getting their kidneys. But they're kind of together and they're kind of locked in this battle, right? Well, that's what it's like. Within us is this war, this battle, this boxing match between the Holy Spirit and our old sinful nature. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't just change your heart and give you a new nature and then leave. He indwells you forever and He fights on your behalf. Isn't that something? The Holy Spirit is at war with your old nature. He is the better boxer. He will win, but it will be a long, long, drawn-out match. And the fight never lets up, not for one second. There's no break between rounds where the boxers get to sit in their corner. It just keeps going and going, a constant, continual warfare. And it will remain a ferocious struggle throughout your whole life until the day that you die. There have been some Christians who've argued that you can become perfect in this life, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You're in this conflict till the day you die. Now, as you grow and mature in the faith, and as the Holy Spirit works in you, and you bear more of the fruit of the Spirit, then the sinful nature weakens and weakens over time. And I trust that you children will be able to experience that as you grow and mature. As you get older, it is hoped that you will grow and the battle won't seem as fierce and the struggle as intense. But congregation, every believer has this struggle. And what you've got to watch out for is if you don't have this struggle. If you say to yourself, I don't really know about this struggle in me. Now for children, it won't be as apparent to them as they're younger. But as you get older, you will notice it more and more. But every believer has this struggle. And one of the things that a lot of times men who go into the ministry are asked when they're interviewed by other ministers, tell us about the war in your soul and how you've gradually increased in faith and in grace and have been able to see victory and overcoming. Not complete victory, utter defeat, but of the enemy, but there's a progression. Where has the wrestling match been? And where have you seen God help you to overcome? We also have to keep in mind that this is not the struggle that just people in the world have, right? Some people have a struggle, like I do at times, to just get out of bed, right? You just want to stay in. You're like, oh, I'm fighting against my body. It wants to rest more. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this spirit hating the sin, the sinful nature hating the work of the Spirit. And the sinful nature does get the upper hand at times. I'm really thankful for what Paul says in the latter half of verse 17. He says, these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. I'm so glad that's there, because if it wasn't, I begin to wonder if I was a believer, because we do not do the things that we would want to do in our renewed nature at times. We don't always keep God's law. We don't always bear the fruit of the Spirit. You don't always do the things that you want to do as a new creation in Christ. Even though you've been born from above, you have the desire to do the right, motivated by the Spirit, but you also have the desire to do the wrong, motivated by the old sinful nature. And that's what causes Paul to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This old sinful nature. But what I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit within us, who is always at work in us to produce, He's always at work in us to produce this spiritual fruit. Our old nature is thoroughly corrupt. It is the Holy Spirit striving against our old nature. John Calvin said this, "It's as if Paul had said, nothing but what is evil comes from man. Nothing good comes but from the Holy Spirit." Now listen, another one put it this way. Listen to this. "The virtues which Paul enumerates," that is the fruit of the Spirit, "are produced by a foreign influence, the agency of the Holy Spirit. Hence, Paul does not trace them," the fruit of the Spirit, "to our own hearts even when renewed. He says that they are to be regarded as the proper result of the Spirit's operations on the soul." The virtues mentioned in 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is beyond our ability to produce. It is the Spirit who produces them. Do you see, congregation? Do you see how our salvation from beginning to end is always calculated to give all the glory to God every step of the way? You're not going to get around it. As much as you would like to take some credit for yourself, can I have some credit? I thought that, you know, I was born again and now I'm doing these great works and I'm producing this fruit. No, you're not. It's the Holy Spirit within you. It is His life lived through you. Every genuine motivation, every genuine godly inclination, every godly desire is the Holy Spirit working in you. How silly it is then for believers to want to be seen for what they do. We all struggle with this, don't we? To be regarded by others for the good things that we have done as if they did it. You didn't do it. So why are you boasting as if you did? Why do you want other people to see it? If you find yourself being motivated to be able to see, be seen by other people, then it probably isn't the fruit of the Spirit in the first place. You see, our salvation, the experience of our salvation applied to us, is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. It is His work from beginning to end. You remember what Jesus said in John 15 when we looked at that passage before, "Without me, you can do nothing." Only by abiding in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can we produce any fruit. I'm always struck by this paragraph in our Westminster Confession of Faith on the chapter on good works, chapter 16, paragraph 3. Listen, their ability, that is the believer, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, that is to perform good works, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless they feel a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, what should our response be to something like this? From what we've gathered so far, to pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, because we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me, empower me, fill me, produce Your fruit in me. I can't do anything. All I have left is the remnants of the old sinful nature. I can't produce anything good apart from You. And we see in the verses that follow. Now, the Apostle Paul elaborates on the sinful nature and the Spirit's work in the verses that follow. Look at verses 19 through 21. "Now, the works of the flesh," this is all the kind of thing it can produce, "are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." These are all categorized under the seventh commandment related to sexual sins. Then the next two, idolatry, sorcery, are related to really the first and second commandment. Then hatred, all the way through murders, is related to the sixth commandment. And this was the great problem at the church in Galatia. That's why this list is so long. And some have seen a gradual progression from hatred to finally murder. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. And then the last two are really sin in excess, overflowing. Drunkenness, revelries is another, it could be translated as orgies or partying and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what the sinful nature produces. This and the like is all it can produce. Now, as we said before, the Holy Spirit comes and He deals a death blow to our old sinful nature. The believer is free from the dominion of sin and from the dominion of these kinds of sins in our list and of being completely ruled by those sinful desires. It must be so because it says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this weakening of the old sinful nature happens to such a degree that the believer's life is no longer marked by the list of the vices that we have just read. Now, that does not mean that a believer cannot commit such sins at all. Noah got drunk. Aaron fashioned a golden calf. David committed adultery and murder. And on we could go. But the lives of these men were not marked by such vices, though such sins were occasionally committed. Notice that Paul says in this text, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hermann Ritterbos points out that what Paul means by that last statement is not so much the complete absence of such sins in the life, but the unwillingness to be converted from them and be changed by the power of the Spirit. Such an ungodly attitude of heart and lack of change and unwillingness to change keeps one from inheriting the kingdom of God. But we don't want to soften the blow too much. Paul's very clear. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There was one minister who had an opportunity to preach to some homeless people. I think it was like a soup kitchen, something like that along those lines. And people who were on drugs and alcoholics and all kinds of things. And they came to this and he would be able to preach to them. And he was preaching, and as he was preaching, at the end of his sermon, he was calling people to come and accept Christ. And there was one person who was weeping there in the crowd. And he kept calling, come forward, and he was surprised. He thought for sure this person would come forward to accept Christ. But he never did. And so he went over and he talked to him. And he talked to him about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And the man said, no, that's not my problem at all. I've already done that. It's just that I keep living in all of these sins, and I don't really change, and there's no difference in my life. And he said, well, I have great news for you. You're actually not a Christian, because a Christian does not live according to this list. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to change. But do you see how the Apostle Paul calls these vices the works of the flesh? He's kind of connecting it here in his mind to the works of the law. You know, you can't be saved by any of this stuff. What comes from sinful man, and how that is contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit, an organic growth. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit indwells you, you see. It organically grows out of you. It's not about the outward works that people see. The source of the list of these sinful vices and the source of the list of spiritual virtues are completely different from one another. One comes solely from man, the other comes solely from the Spirit. Now, It was not uncommon in the ancient world, in the writings of philosophers and such, especially Aristotle, you can see this. What they would have is they would have a list of virtues and a list of vices, vices than virtues, or the other way around. And they would compare and contrast them, and they would encourage people, don't live according to these vices, but live according to these virtues. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here in our text. And Paul does this in other places, doesn't he? In his writings. We could think of the end of Romans chapter 1, where there's those list of vices, right? Or we could think of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where there's these list of virtues that are to be expected of elders. There's another list in 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember where Peter says, add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. There's another list. But I must say there is something special about this list of the fruit of the Spirit. There's something unique here. And I think in some ways, at least, it's even different than the fruit of the Spirit as Jesus talks about it in John chapter 15. Because there Jesus talks about the fruits of the disciples, and he's talking about the gifts that have been given to him and their accomplishments and the many people who will be converted to Christ through their work, the fruits, as it were, of their labors and their accomplishments in advancing the kingdom of God. But here, uniquely here in Galatians 5, the fruit seems to be strictly speaking of character qualities. I've heard some call this list the 9 attitudes of the heart, or the 9 constitutional traits of a spirituality, or the 9 character qualities of the Spirit-filled life. It has been said that this fruit determines our actions and colors our deeds. It's not the actions per se, it's not the deeds, but it determines them and it colors them. The fruit reaches down to the very motives and desires of our hearts. And therefore, this fruit is unique to the Christian. For only the believer can actually have the desire to produce God-glorifying fruit. This is, strictly speaking, Christian fruit, motivated by a love for God and love for one's neighbor, produced by God Himself in us. But the Spirit produces the right attitude in the heart of the believer. And as we know, sometimes, many times, the attitude is actually more important than the behavior, isn't it? If my son or daughter has a test to take, and they have a good attitude about it, and they want to do well, and they want to please God, and they do the best they can, and they end up with a C, well, that wasn't their best work, obviously. Other kids got A's and B's, but they were exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in the attitude, which was more important. They were showing love. They were showing joy. They were showing patience and long-suffering. They were showing self-control. But then on the other hand, if my son or daughter has a terrible attitude, and hates having to study for a test, and complains about it, and argues back, and says, why do I have to study for this? Why is this important? I don't care about this test. I don't care about doing a good job. Well then, even if my child ends up getting an A on the test, they failed the more important test of all in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. They produce good work, but their heart and their motives were all wrong, you see. They did not show love. They did not show patience or joy or kindness or self-control. You see, the attitude is just as important, if not more important, than the behavior. We can think about Paul's list. Isn't that something in 1 Corinthians 13? If I give all my money to the poor, if I give my body to be burned, what does he say? He says, well, you get some points for that. He says, it's nothing. It means nothing unless you have the fruit of love in your heart. Now, something needs to be said about this fruit of the Spirit in relation to what we see going on in the world around us. Because there are a lot of unbelievers or superficial believers that appear to have and produce this kind of fruit. They're kind. They seem to be more long-suffering and patient than me at times. It looks like the real thing. But as I told the children at Vacation Bible School, it's really, they're like more like the plastic fruit you see sitting on the table, or you're in a furniture store and they've got their decorations out and it looks like real good fruit, but you come closer and you pick it up and you realize it's not the real thing at all. It's just artificial. And that's like the fruit that the world produces. There have been some really virtuous, noble, courageous men lay down their lives for others. I remember reading the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. Outwardly virtuous man, and he's striving to live a well-ordered, self-controlled life. But he didn't have the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is categorically different. John Calvin said this, "There have often appeared in unrenewed men remarkable instances of gentleness, integrity, temperance, and generosity. But it is certain that all were but disguises. These superficial fruits were only exhibited in the sight of men and as members of civil society. And it is in that context that they were so distinguished." Because, you see, the unbeliever has always selfish, ulterior motives. Even we as believers have that. But the unbeliever never does it out of a true love for God, for the glory of God, or true love for their neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit in this list is the life of God lived in us. Notice that the word fruit is in the singular. Paul refers to the works of the flesh, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Both the word fruit and the verb is. It's not the fruits of the Spirit are, it's the fruit of the Spirit is. And so technically speaking, it's not different fruits, but one fruit of the Spirit. Because when the believer receives the Holy Spirit, he receives all the communicable attributes of God. I used this illustration before. We could think of like this one seed that's planted in the ground and it produces this beautiful bush or this beautiful tree, and there's actually all different kinds of fruit on it, but it came from one seed and it's one plant. But there's apples and there's oranges and there's bananas. And so that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is doing for us. He's saying there's just the one fruit of the Spirit. Now, another illustration, people have talked about how the fruit of the Spirit is kind of like a bunch of grapes, right? It comes from the same vine. It's on the part of the branch, but there's all these different grapes on it. But it's not like the gifts of the Spirit, where Paul says each has their own gift. One person's the eye of the body, another person is the ear, another person is the foot. No, the fruit of the Spirit, all of it is given to every believer. Now, some might excel in one area more than the other, in one character trait than the other. But we all have the fruit of the Spirit. But another reason why fruit may be in the singular is that the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing in the book of Galatians and in Galatians 5 that the fruit is love. And several commentators and theologians are agreed that what Paul is doing is showing us that the main fruit of the Spirit is love, and that the list of the character qualities that follow are just further elaborations on what genuine love looks like. Much like what we have in 1 Corinthians 13. Did you notice what Paul said? Love suffers long, long-suffering. Love is kind. And some have traced all the fruit of the Spirit and linked it to 1 Corinthians 13, and they see all of it there. And so there's no doubt, there's no question that love is placed first. You remember what he said earlier? Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we truly love, then these other fruit will follow. Love is like the engine of the train that's bringing all the cars along with it. It's not the love of the world that's here. It's wholly from God as its source. And isn't it interesting that the list of vices begins with what the world thinks is love. Adultery, fornication. That's what the world thinks about when they think about love. But Paul contrasts that with love at the beginning, true love of the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about this love from the Spirit of God. He says, the Spirit of God is a spirit of love. And when the Spirit enters the soul, love also enters with it. Are you getting this picture, congregation? Okay, it's not the Holy Spirit saying, hey, here's some love, here's some patience. The Holy Spirit indwells us, God indwells us, and He is love. And therefore we love. That's why, you see, God is love. And he that has God dwelling in him by His Spirit will have love dwelling in him also. When God is loved aright, He is loved for His excellency and the beauty of His nature, especially the holiness of His nature. And it is from the same motive that the saints are loved, for holiness' sake. In other words, we love the other believers especially because we see God in them. We see holiness in them. What this love is a love for holiness, the holy God, and for holiness in one another. And so genuine love shows itself forth in genuine joy and peace and long-suffering. But love is the most important fruit. Paul says it's the most excellent way. Love is the giving of oneself and denying of oneself for the sake of God and others. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There we see the epitome of love in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to be able to see, and we're going to go through this very briefly. I know we've already gone for a while here. Pay attention. If you can watch a movie for 2 hours or a sports game, you can listen to a sermon for a little bit. Listen to this. We're going to go through each of the fruit of the Spirit briefly and just have a brief comment about each one. But I want you to see that this is, strictly speaking, Christian fruit. Joy is not joy at a basketball game where your team wins. It's happiness in God. Delighting in what God delights in. Joy in the things of God. Joy in rejoicing in salvation like the angels do in heaven. Joy in the Word of God. Joy is happiness for the sake of others. Joy in the midst of hardships and trials. And joy isn't always happening when everything's going our way. Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame. Peace is the absence of turmoil and agitation and conflict in the soul. It is contentment and thankfulness and rest in God. We have true spiritual peace when we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul says in Romans. No unbeliever has true peace because they are not right with their Creator. Only then, only after we're saved, can true peace exist between our fellow man. And the true believer seeks to live peaceably. They're eager to forgive the sins of others so they can be at peace. They're willing to forego their own interests so there can be peace. And they want peace to reign in the church, especially with brothers and sisters in Christ. Long-suffering, also translated as patience, is contentedly waiting with hopeful expectation on God. It is enduring hardship while waiting on the Lord to finally save and deliver. Patience is mentioned with regard to Noah in 1 Peter 3:20, when once the divine long-suffering waited to send water, the flood waters, on the world, weighed in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And it says God was long-suffering. He was patient to wait 120 years before he let loose his wrath. And Peter says in that same passage, he's long-suffering to every one of the elect. He's not going to come yet. He just, in some ways, he can't wait. Right? He can't wait to have the bride come to his son. He can't wait to execute his judgment, just judgment upon his enemies. But he's waiting. He's long-suffering until every last elect soul comes into the fold. But we learn long-suffering and patience because God is long-suffering. Christ patiently endured the cross. Kindness is closely related to God's mercy in the Bible. Kindness is the desire and willingness to help those especially in need, to be kind-hearted toward others, because God has been kind to us in Christ. The story of the Good Samaritan is an excellent example of kindness, right? Where you had that one person who was robbed and beaten, left half dead, and a priest walks by and doesn't do anything. A Levite walks by and doesn't do anything. And then the Samaritan comes, and he shows him kindness. This is what the Lord has done for us. Goodness carries with it the idea of being intrinsically, morally good. This is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, because in the Scriptures it says no one is good but God alone. Jesus Himself said that. Goodness is most often contrasted with evil, and real goodness shines in the face of evil. We know that the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of goodness in us when we are good to those who are mean and hurtful and unloving toward us. Do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness is related to faith in God through Christ and loyalty to God. It's interesting, that Greek word could be translated either as faith or faithful. And so faithfulness is that faith remaining in us and the Holy Spirit keeping that gift of faith in us. God is faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness to Him, but the Holy Spirit keeps us by His grace. Faithfulness is really something we see over the long haul. The Holy Spirit keeps us faithful so that we do not fall away from the faith or abandon our commitment to God and Christ. This also relates to being remaining faithful to the church and being a part of the body of Christ, not just leaving and abandoning God's people. Gentleness, also translated sometimes as meekness, is closely related to humility. It is when we handle situations thoughtfully, carefully, delicately. Gentleness is opposed to a harsh and critical spirit. We are able to deal gently with others because we have experienced God dealing gently with us. Gentleness, someone who exhibits the fruit of gentleness, doesn't look down upon others. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Self-control, the last one, is when we do not act on our initial impulse to do something. It involves dominion over ourselves, a mastery over our sinful passions and desires. God has perfect self-control, and we are able to control ourselves and say no to sin only because God Himself, by His Spirit, indwells us. Well, that's a brief overview of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the most important thing that you, we're almost done, it's the most important thing that you or I will ever produce in this life. Stay with me, we're almost done. Listen, a person can have all kinds of gifts, but if you notice, there's no gifts mentioned here. A person can have all kinds of works, good works, but that isn't what this list contains. Not one good work. A person can have all kinds of accomplishments, even accomplishments that advance the kingdom of God. But notice that this list doesn't contain any accomplishments. It doesn't even mention prayer or scripture reading or memorization or knowledge or obedience, because you can do all that and not be saved. But you must bear fruit. Jesus said, "You know a tree by its fruit, not its works, not its gifts, not its accomplishments." Satan has gifts. He has lots of works that he has done. He even has the truth, and he can quote the Word of God, although he twists it. But he doesn't have 1 ounce of fruit. From the moment we are born again, we begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And it may be just a teeny tiny baby grape, but it's there. And the Spirit must, and we must cultivate that fruit of the Spirit within us. Though the Spirit works in us, we are to sow to the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Listen, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, if we feed the flesh, right? We feed those sinful desires. We expose ourselves to temptation and sins. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so we must sow the Word of God in our hearts. We must expose ourselves to the means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses that Word, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Congregation, do you have the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, and I mentioned this, Jesus said, all you have to do is ask. You remember, children, what I said at Vacation Bible School? If a child asks the father for a piece of bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to any who will ask? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life? I trust so, and may God help us to increase in that fruit throughout our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your awesome and powerful work in us, fighting against our old sinful nature. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. And if there are any in this place that you have not yet indwelt, that you have not yet changed their heart, oh, Holy Spirit, we plead with you, come. Come. Take out that heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh. Definitively sanctify them and make them a new creation and indwell them forever and help them to produce. Help us all to produce the fruit of the Spirit to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.